We're in Thessalonians. I want to tell you what I woke up thinking about. Last night, there was a gentleman sitting in the back row, and I said I was going to talk about wrath, and he said, "You better." There was some funny phrase. He said, "If you don't deliver on that, you're going to have to run like a deer." And so I woke up. Was that you? You're sitting in the same spot? I woke up thinking about that, and I was thinking, do I have enough on wrath to justify me not having to run for my life? So I got up and I added some wrath slides. We put some more wrath in today, just so you know, because I didn't want to miss out on this. But we need to jump right in because we've got lots to cover. I'm not going to recap what we went over last night. Partially, I don't remember a lot of it, but also just because we got to move forward. So we're going to jump in at 1 Thessalonians 2, 13 through 20. So let's take a look at what that says. Let me make sure that my screen's working. Oh, beautiful. Okay. "For this reason, we also thank God without ceasing, because when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you welcomed it, not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God, which also effectively works in you who believe." Now, what I want to do is I want to kind of lay out, we're going to see both of these. There's kind of two responses to the Word of God. Now, we've probably all seen these in either ourselves at different times or even people that we know, but there's basically two responses to the Word of God. And we see the first one in verse 13 and 14, and it's welcome. There are those who welcome. Some translations say welcome, some say receive. Yours may have something different, but there are those who welcome the Word of God. But then there's also those who reject it. And the interesting thing is, this can be true in a general sense. If somebody has completely rejected the Word of God, we would probably call them an unbeliever. But even a believer can experience moments in their life or even seasons in their life where they come in contact with something in the Word and they realize that I need to change. And they reject that bit of the Word of God, maybe for a time, maybe for a long time, maybe just for a moment. But this is a reality that we all can experience in different ways. So what we're going to look at first is what Paul says, what happens when we welcome or we receive the Word of God. Or actually, I guess we should say what happened for the Thessalonians. And so there's probably more to it than just this, but let's see what Paul has to say. The first line that I really like here is he says that it effectively works in you who believe. Now, we notice first that there is a condition here that has to be met first, and it is to those who believe. Now, this does not mean, in my mind, that the Word of God can't work on unbelievers, too. I know there are certainly those out there that say that unbelievers are completely dead, unable to respond to God in any way. I wouldn't say that he's, stipulating that only believers can respond to the Word of God, because I think people generally can. But what he's saying here is that the Word of God can effectively work in you who are believers. Now, he's going to go on and give us some conditions that go along with this, but that's the first thing that we see. Those who welcome God's Word, it effectively works in those who believe. So let's take a look at what he says next, verse 14. "For you, brethren," now remember that, he's talking to brethren, so these are believers, "you, brethren, became imitators of the churches of God which are in Judea in Christ Jesus. For you also suffered the same things from your own countrymen, just as they did from the Judeans." Now, there's a lot in here, and I want to kind of unpack it line by line. The first thing I want to focus on is this: "You, brethren, became imitators of the churches of God which are in Judea in Christ Jesus." Now, that's really similar to a line that we saw last night in the first chapter where he says, "You became imitators of us and also Christ." And then he sort of goes on to say that even those from your area began to kind of imitate that godliness that you were demonstrating. So here he says that there's another layer of them imitating, and it's them imitating, what does it say? The churches of God which are in Judea in Christ Jesus. So the churches in Judea, really they came first, if you think about it. Those were the first that were started. You remember Jesus said that you're going to go out, and he kind of gives these layers, and one of those first layers is Judea and then the rest of the world. So Thessalonica would fall into the category of the rest of the world. The Judean churches came first. So they're sort of an example for the churches that come along later. So those who welcome the Word of God, here's another thing that can happen. They become imitators of godliness. So if you welcome the word of God, that probably means not only are you looking at God's word, but you're also looking for other people that live out a godly life that you can imitate. I actually have the theory, and it's a strong opinion of mine, that discipleship most of the time comes from the student, not from the leader. What I mean is the student seeks out a good mentor, a good leader. Now, the leader has to be willing. They have to, you know, go along with it. But ultimately, it seems to me that it's when the disciple begins to look for someone to mentor, then that's when discipleship becomes a really strong effect in their life. So, these Thessalonians, they are imitating godliness that they saw in the churches in Judea. Now, notice this line, for you also. Now, so when he says for you, so he's saying, here's my evidence for what I just said. Here's my evidence. For you also suffered the same things from your own countrymen. Okay, now we saw this a couple of times. We saw that they received the word in affliction. We saw that last night. We also saw that they suffer. We even touched on a little bit that when Paul went to Thessalonica, he suffered as well. So it's just a place where there's a lot of difficulties. And here's what I think we're getting at here, is those who welcome God's word, they can be made able to endure suffering. Now, that may not sound like something you're really excited about. Like, I don't know if I want to be an expert at suffering, but receiving the word of God, especially welcoming the word of God, it can begin to shape us where when suffering comes, we can face it. We talked about last night that when we face suffering or affliction with character, with godliness, that is a testimony to everyone around us. And so how do we get there? Well, the first step, it seems like he's saying, is that we need to welcome the word of God. Very strong motivation there. Just as they did from the Judeans. Now, I highlighted that, but let's back up and see kind of what he's saying. For you also suffered the same things from your own countrymen, just as they did from the Judeans. And so let's think about what he's talking about. So there's churches in Judea, and those churches suffered from the Judeans. Now, when he says Judeans here, the sense we get is those Jews of Judea. So this is not Jews in the diaspora. This is not Jews from other places. This is specifically Jews that remained only Jewish and didn't come over to the new Christian sect. Okay, so this is Jewish Judeans persecuted the early churches in Judea. Now, here's how I would sort of illustrate this. So in Judea, the Judean Jews persecuted the Judean Christians, and specifically those who are in the church. And so what he's doing here is that in Greece, where Thessalonica is, in Greece, Greek pagans persecuted Greek Christians. Now, this is just kind of makes sense, but I think Paul is doing this to encourage them. Because it'd be easy to look at those churches in Judea and say, oh, those are the real heroes. Those are the ones that are up on kind of the pedestal. But what he's saying is, no, guys, take a look here. You're doing the same thing they're doing. They were persecuted. They lived through it with godliness and character. You're doing the same thing. And so I think he's encouraging them to sort of take a look at their situation and realize, hey, you're doing quite well. Now, this goes against, I'll make a quick note of this, this goes against many styles of preaching that a preacher will get up in front of a crowd, not knowing the individuals, and say, basically, you're all not doing good enough. You're all doing really poorly. And there's preachers all over the country, all over the world, that take that style. Just say, no matter where you are, no matter who you are, if you're sitting in a pew, you're not doing good enough. But Paul doesn't always take that approach. What he says here is, hey, you're doing a good job. I'm proud of you. I really love how you're approaching this suffering. And what better indication of godliness than how we deal with suffering? That's enough of a soapbox. Let's move on. So it's encouraging to compare our suffering to our faith heroes, or faith of those who are heroes. So that's a quick exploration of what it means when we welcome the word of God. Let's take a quick look at what it means to reject, or at least what it did for those Judeans who Jesus is talking about. So now we're really kind of shifting from talking about the Thessalonians to the Judeans. It's almost like Paul got on the subject of the Judeans, the Jews in Judea, and he's going to kind of follow this line of thought or this vein for a second. So let's see what he has to say about it. It says that the Judeans who killed both the Lord Jesus and their own prophets and have persecuted us, and they do not please God and are contrary to all men. Now you notice there's a number of aspects in there. So let's just kind of break down what he says. The first one, he says, these Judeans are the ones who killed both the Lord Jesus and their own prophets. Okay, so this is just kind of basic level, and maybe this is the understatement of the century, but those who reject God's word, they sin against God. So those Judeans, they committed maybe the greatest sin in all of history by killing God's son. Now, in our own life, if we reject God's word or even parts of God's word, the result is going to be that we're going to find pockets of sin. In fact, I would probably say most of the time when we reject God's word, it's because of a pre-existent sin, some sin that's already in our life. We're kind of protecting this area or this corner of our life, and we don't want to accept what God says about that, and so we guard it and we reject. And so ultimately, it comes down to sin. Let's see what he says next. It says, and have persecuted us. So not only did they kill Jesus, but they continued to persecute those who follow Jesus, who believe in Jesus and follow him thereafter. So here's another thing that happens when we reject the word of God. It's very likely that we're going to wind up hurting people. I mean, that's so much of the word of God is how we is helping us sort of how we interact. And so it's very likely that if we reject parts of the word of God, it's going to hurt ourselves, but it's also going to hurt other people. Here's another. It says, they do not please God. Whew, that's a big one. I mean, can you imagine, you know, Paul thought, at least as far as we can tell, Paul thought he was pleasing God when he was persecuting the church. Apparently, that's what he thought. Can you imagine coming to the day where you realize that you are not pleasing God? That's what Paul came to, and eventually it was him ultimately accepting the word of God. And so when we reject the word of God, we don't please God. We don't please him. Forbidding us to speak. So he's kind of going on. He's still following the same vein. He's still talking about the Judeans. Forbidding us to speak to the Gentiles that they may be saved. So as always, to fill up the measure of their sins. But wrath has come upon them to the uttermost. Okay, so we see a couple of familiar phrases in here. What I want to do is look at this first. The Judeans were forbidding Paul and his companions to speak to the Gentiles that they may be saved. So here's another thing that happens when we reject God's word, we oppose God's plan. Now that's true for unbelievers that reject God's word, but it can be true for us at little parts of our life. So we have to remember that. Here's another thing that he says. So as always, to fill up the measure of their sins. Now, we're going to come back and talk about what this means in a second, but just real quickly to put it on our list, the other thing that we see is eventually we'll reach the sin limit God will allow. If we continue to reject God's word, we're going to reach a limit at some point, and he will act. It will trigger some type of response from God when we reach that limit. And so that's what Paul is ultimately saying with the Judeans, is that they were reaching that measure of sin. And then notice this last one, but wrath has come upon them to the uttermost. Now, he's using the Judeans as an example, but we can extrapolate from this that we can experience God's wrath here and now. And I'm going to show you why I believe that. But first, let's take a look at this. Here's a word that if you've been trained as a free grace person, there's a question that you ought to ask. I bet you could tell me what it is. What question would you ask when you see the words saved highlighted? What's it refer to? Or the way I often word it, I probably got this from Zane or Bob or somebody, saved from what? Which is basically saying the same thing. Saved from what in this context? What are they being saved from? Now, if you come from a kind of what I would call like a traditional background, if you are asked saved from what you might say is saved from hell, right? I mean, that's the common translation. That's common interpretation. That's what a lot of people think. Must be saved from hell or saved from the lake of fire or saved from eternal punishment. But ultimately, in this context, I don't really think that works because it's not exactly what he's talking about. Honestly, I think what he's talking about is God's wrath. Now, again, if you come from a traditional background, you might say, oh, yeah, God's wrath in hell, right? I would say, well, no. I think we need to divide these two concepts. It actually, this idea of wrath shows up a few times in Thessalonians, and I think it's very divided from the idea of eternal punishment. And so what I want to do is I want to take just a couple of minutes so that I don't have to fear for my life. I want to take a couple of minutes to talk about wrath. And it shows up the concept shows up more than this in Thessalonians, but the word shows up three times in Thessalonians. So I want to kind of look at each one. Now, the last one, which comes in chapter 5, whoever's got that passage is going to cover that one more thoroughly. So it'll come up again at that point. But I want to give us kind of a starter for this. So in chapter 1, verse 10, he talks about that he delivers us from the wrath to come. Now, this delivers here, the word that we usually think of as saved or delivered is sozo in Greek. That's not the word here, but it's a similar concept. It's translated as delivers and, you know, rescue. Some translations, yours might say rescue in chapter 1. So it's the same kind of concept, though, being rescued from the wrath to come. So this is wrath that is in the future. 2:16, which is what we're looking at, talks about being saved. It talks about the Gentiles being saved, but then it mentions wrath has come upon them. He's talking about the Judeans. But you still see kind of both concepts, the saved and the wrath. And then in 5:9, it talks about how we're not appointed to wrath, but that we're supposed to obtain salvation through Christ. Okay, so we see these two aspects in each of these instances. We see kind of the saved peace, the characteristic of being saved, and then wrath. Now, here's the difficulty. If you're going to take in Thessalonians that concept of wrath and connect it to the lake of fire, you're going to have to make some leaps that just really don't seem to be in the text. I mean, if the word absolutely means that every time, then you can make that leap. But the problem is it doesn't mean that every time. And in fact, I would go so far as to say we don't have, at least in my reading, we don't have clear passages in the Bible that use the word wrath talking about eternal punishment. We actually see it in a different sense. So the question is then, what is wrath? What is this wrath thing all about? Well, the word is orge, and it means anger or wrath. Now, you're probably thinking, that seems really general. It's a very general kind of word. That could be applied to a lot of different things. And that's the point. It can be applied in a pretty general way. And in fact, it has a lot of different kind of ways that it's applied in Scripture. They all have some similarities, but they're applied differently. So here's kind of my sense of this as I've kind of researched it. It can describe the result of wrath as in punishment, or it can describe wrath itself as in anger. So you could say, I'm full of wrath, but I'm not going to act on it. Or what you're basically saying is, I'm really mad, but I'm not doing anything about it. Or you could say, I poured out my wrath on an enemy. And what I mean is, I did something about it. I was angry, but also that anger extended itself into some kind of action that has an effect on another person. So that's basically the way it's used in the Bible both ways. Sometimes God is full of wrath, but he hasn't punished anybody yet. And sometimes the punishment itself is described as wrath. So, here's basically what we see, I think, is wrath is temporal. It's in the here and now. Now, it could be in our past, our present, or our future in the sense that we live on a timeline, but it seems that it's designated for this dispensation. This wrath, this concept, often also kind of has this note of discipline. Because this wrath has a purpose. It's not only that God is mad. God uses his temporal wrath to bring about a certain outcome. And that outcome is to bring people toward him. If it's unbelievers, to allow them to believe. If it's believers, it's to allow them to grow in their fellowship. And so this wrath, this concept of wrath, is a temporal idea. The other thing is that sometimes it's used in the sense of national judgment. Now, you could see how these overlap, though, right? Because even when God is enacting a national judgment on Israel, what does he want them to do? He wants them to repent. And so even after that judgment, what he expects is the remnant to come back to him. And often it does happen. Sometimes it takes longer than others. And I think we're seeing that even in today's history. And then I think the most dominant use in Thessalonians is the sense of tribulation. And I mean literally that 7-year tribulation that's coming and it's future tense for us. So I want to give you some examples of where we see wrath in other places in the New Testament. minute, just to kind of put some. I don't know what analogy I was about to use. Let me just read the verse. So here's what he says. This is from Romans. By the way, I want to make a plug for GES's commentary, both Zane Hodge's commentary on Romans, which is great. It's very dense. But also the Grace New Testament commentary. From what I understand, Bob and Sean took Zane's commentary and took his Romans commentary and put that in the new edition, which they've got for sale out there. I don't know that they have a whole lot left, but you may want to get one of those. So in that, Zane argues, and I think it's brilliant. He was the first one that I ever heard talking about this. Zane argues that wrath in Romans is not talking about eternal punishment, but wrath in Romans is talking about temporal discipline or something of that nature that happens in the here and now. And notice in this verse, we can kind of see it. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and righteousness of men. Notice he doesn't say it will be revealed someday. He says it is, present tense. It's something that you can recognize in the world today. It's something that God is currently doing. Okay, that's a different concept than what we see in a lot of the traditional views. So this wrath of God is something that's happening in the world right now. Here's another, which is really interesting to me. Much more than having been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. What's interesting is we see kind of two aspects here. We see that we were justified, past tense, and we shall be saved from wrath, and he puts that in the future tense. Now, if you read the context, he doesn't say that we'll be saved from wrath automatically just because we've been justified. There's some conditions that need to be met. And so this wrath is separate from escaping eternal judgment. Here's another. Now this one's a little bit different, but you'll see that the word can be used in kind of some different shades. For rulers do not bear the sword in vain. For he, the ruler, is God's minister, an avenger to execute wrath on him who practices evil. So what we see here is even God is even using our civil system to exact his wrath on people that enact unrighteousness. People that want to break the law and go against the civil strain, God will even use the embedded system to bring about wrath so that they will turn in the right direction. So what we see is that this is a temporal concept. This is something that's going on in the world even today. So let's go back to this. Temporal wrath, discipline, it's present tense. What I mean by present tense is it's in this era. It could be in our past, our present, or our future, but it's in this dispensation, and it can be national judgment, and it definitely culminates in the tribulation. So it's not eternal punishment. And in fact, if you read through the New Testament, I don't see, now you maybe could prove me wrong, but I don't see instances of wrath being used in the sense of eternal punishment. And I think I can explain why. I think it's because of this. Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. So once your spirit has been separated from your body at your death, you no longer need to experience wrath because your sins have been paid for. Wrath is for the purpose of while I'm still living in my mortal body, God is going to use certain circumstances to turn me toward him. But even unbelievers, once they are separated from their mortal bodies, their sins have been taken care of. Now, unbelievers will still wind up in the lake of fire as we see in Revelation, but they're there because they have not believed in the Son of God. They're there because they don't have eternal life. Their sins have been paid for. And that's a concept that is almost unthinkable that they are going into the lake of fire even though their sins have been covered. But the point is, God is not going to be angry about it forever. Remember, that's what wrath is connected to, is God's anger. God's not going to be angry about their sin forever. He's not going on and on about it. Think about this verse from 1 John 2:2. He says, "For he himself is the propitiation of our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world." So the whole world's sins have been taken care of. And so once our spirits leave our bodies, you know, the, what I'm reading here, we're not going to, or the unbelievers are not, even they are not going to experience, I can't get that sentence out, they're not going to experience wrath in that traditional sense that we think of it as eternal punishment. Now, I do believe that they will experience torment in the lake of fire, but it doesn't fall under this same category that we're talking about here, which is wrath in a temporal sense. Oh, that was a lot to kind of, okay. Am I doing okay so far? It's not okay. All right. So wrath is, so here's kind of my synthesis, okay? So wrath is God's discipline slash punishment poured out on people as a result of their sin for the purpose of bringing them to him, okay? So that's why we see it while we're still in the body. That's why we see it in the physical world. And then it's not really talked about in the eternal sense so much. So this is God's plan to bring people back. And I'm glad that Bob Wilkin has showed up, because if there's questions at the end, I'm going to point them right to him, because there's lots of, there's so many questions that come up with this, probably because we are so used to the traditional view. So what is wrath in 1 Thessalonians? That's kind of what we're, I mean, that's what we're talking about this week. So we kind of have that general concept of wrath in the New Testament. So now let's ask the question, what is it in 1 Thessalonians? I mean, what sense is he getting at? Here's what I think. I think 1:10, chapter 1, verse 10, I think he's talking about the tribulation. I mean, he's talking about the wrath to come. I think in 5:9, I think he's talking about the tribulation too, because think about what he says. He says, we're not appointed to wrath. That's a pretty, you know, pretty straightforward. Now, here's one that I think has kind of two senses. And before you riot, let me explain what I'm saying here. In 2:16, what I think he's saying is that we're talking specifically about the Judeans and specifically about the Judean Jews, and he's saying there that wrath has come upon them to the uttermost. Okay, so he's specifically talking about them. And so what I think we're seeing here is a foreshadowing of the 66 to 70 AD judgment of God on Israel. But I would give this stipulation, all of the wrath that's being poured out on Israel is going to culminate in the tribulation. So even then, here in chapter 2, even though it seems like he's talking about 70 AD, ultimately that wrath continues on, in a sense, up until the end of the tribulation, when the Jews cry out to the Lord and he returns and rescues them. So all of them really are talking about the tribulation in some sense. It seems like 2:16 is adding into that the concept of the national judgment of Israel, which is just about to be upon them. So that raises another question. So let's look at what it says. So as always, to fill up the measure of their sins. This is a really interesting concept, that there's like this triggering line of sins that they are approaching, or actually it seems as if they've already reached it. And I like what is in the Grace New Testament commentary. I think maybe Bob, did you write the section on first? Yeah. So he talks about the idea that it's sort of like a cup, and our sins are dripping into that cup. And when that cup fills up, then wrath is poured out. And so I like that, because that's kind of the sense we get with this measure of sins kind of raising with the Jews in Judea. So we see this concept in Scripture in other places. Think about this one from Daniel. He says, when the transgressions have reached their fullness. Similar idea there. And he talks about a king that will arise. We also see it in Genesis 15. He's talking to Abraham here. He says, in the fourth generation, your descendants will come back here. He's talking about the promised land. For the sins of the Amorites has not reached its full measure. There's a certain measure that God was waiting for their sins to reach before he brought judgment. And so we see even God's justice in this. Now, here's one from the Maccabees, not the inspired word of God, but it's interesting because it tells us something about what the Jews probably thought about God's judgment. It says, for in the case of the other nations, the Lord waits patiently to punish them until they have reached the full measure of their sins. So far, so good. I agree with what he said here. Notice what the writer says after that, though. He says, but he does not deal in this way with us, talking about the Jews, in order that he may not take vengeance on us after our sins have reached their height. Now, that's a gamble. What this writer of the Maccabees is saying is God judges other nations when their sins get to this point, but he's not going to treat us that way. Guess what? Paul disagrees. Paul disagrees. What Paul is saying is that even the Jews, their sins are going to reach a certain measure, and then something is going to happen. God is going to respond. And so what's interesting about this is that even though at this point, this was written, we think Thessalonians, I think written in the early 50s or so. And so what's interesting to me is he says that this wrath has come, but he says it in present tense. So he's saying that, I mean, he is so close to this moment of judgment that God is bringing that he can say it in the present tense. And so as I was reading through this, I was thinking, why is it present tense? And so here's kind of the way that I'm thinking about it. By the way, CSB puts it this way, and wrath has finally overtaken them at last. I'm seeing the stop sign. We have a few minutes for questions. Okay. And wrath has finally overtaken them at last. I like that because it's almost like he's saying wrath has been coming for a while. It's finally here. Even though the judgment has not begun on Judea yet, it's close enough that he can use it in the present tense. It's kind of like saying death is at the door. What do we mean when we say that? We don't mean the person's died, but we mean it's here. You know, it's imminent. It's about to happen. And so wrath has caught up to them even though judgment hasn't yet been dispensed. I think of it kind of like this. Okay, so let me see if my laser works. Ooh, cool. Oh, it's no good. That's crummy. Okay, so Jesus comes. He begins to offer the kingdom, and then even after him, his apostles continue to make the offer. And so we see that through, you know, first the Gospels, of course, and then through Acts, or parts of Acts. And that happens, but over this time, the Jews continue to not only reject Christ, but also live a sinful life. I've been reading a book lately about the fall of Jerusalem and kind of what was going on at that time. It was incredibly sinful around that time. I mean, just stuff I don't even want to say aloud here was going on. And so it's not just that they rejected Christ, which is the big thing, but they also really needed to repent of some pretty awful stuff. And so what we kind of get the sense here is that there's a sin limit. There's a limit at which will trigger God's reaction. What God's reaction is his wrath. Okay, and so we're talking on a national level here. It kind of makes sense that this could be, you know, on a personal level too, but at this point we're talking on a national level. And so what we see is Israel's sin, their measure has reached that point. Even though you'll see down here that, you know, it's not quite 66 to 70 yet, which is when the Jewish war began in 66, but their sin level apparently had reached that point. It seems like what Paul is saying. And Thessalonians was written right around here. So I think Paul recognized that, yeah, God has decided that judgment is coming because they have rejected their Messiah. They've reached this point. And so I think that's what he's saying. So why present tense? Because God's wrath is on its way. I could have just gone straight to that. That would have been quicker. God's wrath is on its way. It's time. They have gotten to this point. So is God done with the Jews? How are we on time? I don't want to... 7 minutes. Oh, boy, this is going to be fast. Okay. Is God done with the Jews? One of my favorite verses lately has been this one. Blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And so all Israel will be saved. You know, there are such awful things that have been done in the name of what we sometimes call replacement theology. That's the idea that the church has supplanted or replaced Israel. But that I never could square that. Looking through Scripture, even as a kid, I thought, but it says Israel. It says tribes. I mean, how can we say that the church has replaced Israel? And so what we see here is God's not done with Israel. I mean, they're experiencing his wrath, his discipline currently, and I would say they still are, but God's not done with them. And guess what? This is happening because he wants us as part of the family. I mean, here we are, mostly probably Gentiles. I'm looking at you. You look like Gentiles. You're mostly Gentiles. And so here we are, Gentiles, and he made a way for us to come in. And it was at, you know, at the expense of quite a lot of years. And so notice, and so all Israel will be saved. I mean, that's a really exciting concept. But I better move on. Okay. The Judeans forbid us to speak to the Gentiles that they may be saved. I'm going to skip some of this. Watch this. I can move quickly. Look how quick I am. Okay, let's get to the last verse because this is good. For what is our hope or joy or crown of rejoicing? Is it not even you in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at his coming? For you are our glory and joy. Now, in the New Testament, there's a number of places where it talks about crowns. Here, this doesn't seem like he's literally saying a crown. It seems more like he's saying the people who will be in glory with him, the people that he first evangelized and then kind of taught them how to live a life of discipleship. It's almost like he's saying, you guys are my crown. I mean, when we get there, you guys are going to be the, you know, a great reward for me to see you standing and see you rewarded before the Lord at the judgment seat. Let me read it one more time, and we'll finish with that. For what is our hope or joy or crown of rejoicing? Is it not even you in the presence of the Lord Jesus at his coming? For you are our glory and joy. I want you to think for a second of your kids, many of which you've evangelized, many of which you've taught them how to live a life of discipleship. Isn't it such a reward to imagine them in glory with you when you get there? Or actually, more specifically, when Jesus comes, to realize that we're here together. I mean, what an amazing reward. Now, maybe not be using the word reward right, but that's what it feels like he's saying, is this: I feel so rewarded to think about that moment where we'll all stand together in glory with the Lord. Okay. I'm going to stop there. Do we still have a minute or two for questions? 5 minutes. Whoop. We got through that. Okay. Let me just apologize. I know I was talking quick. I really was trying to do too much, but I was nervous about the wrath comment. I had to just pack it with all this stuff. So we got through it. Okay. Any questions? Now, I can't necessarily answer questions. I'm going to do my best, but... Great question, and I don't know. I don't know what's going on behind the scenes. It strikes me that there's probably lots of people in the room that have a great answer to that. I don't know that I'm one of them. But here's what I was getting at, though. So a strong, and I don't mean to offend anybody, but a very strong Calvinist view would be something like faith is the gift of God that we receive before we can respond. That's all I was responding to, saying that I don't know how it works. I don't know how the mechanics work, but you know, under the hood or behind the scene. But what I do notice is that God tells us to believe. Therefore, we must be able to believe. It's ludicrous for me to think that he would tell us to do something that we can't do. So that's all I was getting at. Does that make sense in context of what you're asking? Yeah. There's probably a better answer for it. Yeah.
I anticipate this question coming up in class that I might be leading, but why are unbelievers judged at the great white throne judgment if their sins are paid for?
Great question. I'm going to give you my theory. That would be a great like round table discussion with smarter people than me. But here's my theory. What we notice is that Jesus talks about differing levels of tolerability in the lake of fire. And this is my guess, is that the reason why works are considered at the white throne judgment is for that purpose, to determine the level of tolerability in the lake of fire. Is that what you're asking? I may have misunderstood the question.
If their sins are paid for, then what would be the basis for their judgment? If their sins are washed away.
I see what you're saying. Yeah. So here's the concept: is that being thrown into the lake of fire, they're not thrown into the lake of fire because they have sins. They're thrown into the lake of fire because they're not written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Now, what names are written in that book? It's those who have life. I mean, that's the point of the book, as far as we can tell. And how do you get life? It's by believing in Jesus for eternal life. So it's kind of some layers there, but ultimately they're thrown into the lake of fire because they don't believe. So that's why I went to that other question of why are their works considered at all? I think it's for that other purpose. But John Lee and Bob are going to come up after me, and that'd be a great question for them. They're much smarter than me. I'm okay being the I don't know guy. Yeah.
Hey, in my effort to kind of systematize everything and have everything make sense, I always thought that perhaps wrath was for unbelievers. And then as we learn in Hebrews, where God disciplines those whom he loves. So discipline was like for believers. Do you see that wrath kind of covers both spectrums there?
I think it does because of Romans. I mean, because of that verse, I won't go and try to find it. I think it was in chapter 5, but he talks about how we were justified. At one point, we were justified by his blood. And then, you know, this is my paraphrase, but and then we can be saved from wrath. So it seems like he's saying that this is a separate thing that you must fulfill certain conditions to do, which seems to be, you know, if you live by the Spirit, set your mind on, you know, the spiritual thing. So it feels like he's because why would he write a letter to believers and tell them they need to be saved from wrath if it was an auto system? That's my thought. Yeah, but maybe we could talk about that some more. Yes, sir.
Should we just God's wrath, which we're saved from as believers.
I think that's a good thought. Yeah, I mean, it's the same word. We see actually in the absolutely. Yeah, in the Bible we see people having wrath too. Now, in that sense, I think a lot of times it's probably translated anger, but it's the same concept. It's very similar. So it's a good thought. Somebody
wrath is a real hot topic right now.
I didn't hear the first word. What'd you say?
Wrath is a very hot topic right now in free grace circles.
Is that right? Okay. Good enough.
I talk to some of my free grace friends, and when I tell them that I've got a background with GES and Victor Street Bible Chapel and Cypress Valley Bible Church, it's one of the first things they go to.
Is that right? Huh.
And it's specifically with regard to the judgment seat of Christ.
Yeah.
There are some that would say that a judgment seat of Christ experience can be characterized by God's punitive wrath.
Yeah,
and
sure.
Others that are very vehemently opposed to the idea of wrath at the Bema. Where do you stand on that and why?
Yeah, I mean, my view on the judgment seat is that it's not punishment. It's the response to, I think of it as a positive and a negative. I mean, I don't think he's punishing sins. I think those are burned up like we see in 1 Corinthians. But I don't see it as a punishment. I see it as a, I want to reward you for what you've done.
Would you put the outer darkness passages in?
Yeah, see, that's probably where most of the wrath discussions come from.
That's where a lot of it is.
Yeah, I would. So yeah, my view is it's not punishment, but I think of it sort of like I'll give you an analogy. Maybe it's not perfect, but it's like a bank account that can't be overdrawn, but it can be zero. So overdrawn would be sort of like a punishment, like you're in the negative, you're in the red, but it can be zeroed out. And zeroed out is not fun, but it's not punishment either. It's just a nothing. That's the way I think of it. I don't know if that's not a perfect
analogy, Lucas,
but it's my thought.
We're going to get in a lot of trouble because Bob's here now.
He's actually coming up. He can handle himself. Come on up, Bob.
All right, we're going to take a break. So take a break. We got coffee.